Well, here we are, ready for another question from Jesus to get us thinking. The question for today is recorded two places in the Bible. One place is in Mark chapter 8. The other place is in Luke chapter 9. And we are going to read the version from Luke chapter 9. It's very similar, not a whole lot of difference between the two. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Many people are wondering if the end of the world might be near. World events certainly seem to indicate that something catastrophic is coming. Some people are even starting to set timetables. Why, we can't last another year with gas prices the way they are. Any day now, things are going to blow up in the Middle East. Maybe in this century, Jesus will return. Maybe before the decade is out. Maybe this year. But of course they're all wrong. I can say that because I know beyond doubt on what day the world will end. Yesterday. How do I know? Because yesterday was our family reunion. Now, I know many of you have family reunions, and some of you actually enjoy going and getting together with people you haven't seen since last year's reunion. But for me, family reunions aren't so easy. Every year, I hope some emergency will come up at the last minute, and I'll be able to gracefully bow out of going without losing faith. But you guys never cooperate. Every year I head up to Little Pine wishing I didn't have to go. And of course, every year I end up heading back to West Milton about 6 hours later, wishing I didn't have to leave. And the next year it all repeats itself. It's not because of my family. They're a great group. Both my own family and my cousins and second cousins. In fact, I told Dave and Jerry, if they weren't in church today, I was going to tell stories about them. Because our family has a rule when we get together. You always talk about the one that's not there. Each one of us had our own story to tell, and of course every family had their own food to bring to the reunion, and that part I like. Especially this year, when my sister showed up with several boxes of snacks and cookies and candy, Indiana Jones M&M's, Kit Kats and Hershey bars. I think on her way to the reunion, when she was stuck in traffic somewhere, a vending machine must have fallen out of the sky, landed in the back seat of her car and burst open, and she just gathered everything together and put it on the table. And even though 90 degrees is a bit warm for Hershey's chocolate, a melted candy bar tastes an awful lot like a chocolate milkshake. A really rich chocolate milkshake. Some people might think that the reason I dread reunions is because of who I might see there. School reunions are like that. I wonder if so-and-so is going to be there this year. That's why I haven't been to a single one of them. And my 35th was this year. And you would be right if you thought that, because there is one person that I really don't want to see when I go to a reunion. But wouldn't you know it, every year I've been there, he's been there too. Of course he has. The person I most dread seeing is me. Actually, that might not be quite true. It's not that I'm afraid of seeing me. What I'm really afraid of is that my family might see me and not like what they see. It's not that my family is critical. I've always known they loved me, always felt accepted, but I've not always felt that they should love me. I'm going to let you into a little secret I've told hardly anybody, and I don't think I've told any of my brothers and sisters. I remember when I was a boy, lying in bed one night, probably about 7 or 8 years old. The harder I tried to fall asleep, the more I tossed and turned. Some things don't change. I'm still like that. And the sadder I felt myself becoming. You know how every now and then a blue funk will just sort of descend on you like a cloudy day? Well, that's the way I was feeling at the time. And soon I found myself crying. I had no idea why. My brother, who had the misfortune of having to share the twin bed with me and feel my feet kicking him all through the night, half woke up from the fitful sleep I was giving him and asked me in a somewhat groggy voice, "What's the matter?" Of course, I stopped crying immediately. And I said, "Nothing. Nothing's wrong." And at the same moment, it hit me what was wrong. I had such a wonderful family, I thought. And they all put up with me. And I don't deserve them. Where do such thoughts come from? I really don't know. Maybe it's a strange thing for a child to feel. And where it came from, I really don't know. But there it was. And from what I hear other people tell me, it's not that unusual. Maybe it doesn't come in exactly the same way. But I know many people struggle with the same feeling. Ever since then, in the back of my mind, I've made it a goal of mine to make my family proud of me so that they would never feel what I felt they might feel. But every time we have a reunion, the old fears resurface. The old inadequacies become apparent once again. Usually something happens during the week, like last Sunday when nothing seemed to go right, and I even forgot to turn the sound system on. And once again, I'm the little brother, well, the big brother to one of them, who doesn't deserve to be there, waiting for someone to find out and ask me to leave. Of course, all of this is ridiculous, as Tammy has told me many times. And if my family knew that this is how I felt, no doubt they would tell me it's ridiculous. They would say I have no reason to feel this way, and that I shouldn't worry about it, and that I'm too self-focused, and I'm really not that important anyway. Saying it kiddingly, of course, I hope. And they would be right on all counts. Actually, I hope they never find out that this is how I felt. But if that's the case, I better mark this CD one that I won't send to my mother. She likes having a copy of them all. I know my thoughts and my feelings are foolish. But as I learned long ago, the mind may think logically, but the soul does not. The soul is a deep pool of conflicting currents and sudden undertows, and anyone who tells you that he or she knows themselves is a liar. There are places in the depths of each one of us that we have absolutely no awareness of. And there are other places that we come into contact with only under certain circumstances, like family reunions. Well, with all this stirring beneath the surface, quite beyond my conscious awareness, and another family reunion drawing near, along comes the question that Jesus asks in today's lesson. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world only to discover that he has lost or forfeited his own self? And in Mark's gospel, he follows that question with a similar one. What can a person give in exchange for his soul? That's a question that in 52 years I have never been able to answer. If I could ever come up with an answer to that question, I would do it. When I was a child, I thought, what can I give in exchange for my soul? What can I do that will make up for the fact that this family is too good for me? And I thought I had the answer. My brother would come up, tap me on the shoulder, lean down and whisper in my ears, don't you think a batch of chocolate chip cookies would be good right now? And I'd think, yes, I'll make a batch of chocolate chip cookies and let him eat half the batter, as he always wanted to do. Then I would deserve my place in this family. But I found that no matter what you do, when you begin with that way of feeling about yourself, there is nothing you can do in exchange for your soul. Nothing is worth that much that you can give it in exchange for yourself. And in both Luke and Mark, after he asks these two questions, he goes on to say, if any of you are ashamed of the Son of Man and his word, then he will be ashamed of you when he comes with the angels in his glory. And Jesus, as always, puts his finger squarely on my problem. It's shame. I heard a counselor once define what shame means. Shame is not the same as guilt. Guilt says, I have done this, and I am sorry, and I want to make it up to you. Shame says, I haven't done anything wrong, and I'll never do it again. It's a vague sense, not fixed on one activity that you have done, but just the vague atmosphere in which you live, in which you feel as though you don't have as much right to live as other people do. And shame is a place where many people live, most of them without even realizing it. For some people, shame is imposed by others. A constant wearing down of the spirit by criticism and badgering and lack of respect. A permanent disappointment in who we are and a lack of confidence in who we might become. You'll never amount to anything. I wish you had never been born. But for others, shame is almost an inborn condition, needing no encouragement, a self-abasement that's as natural as breathing. I'll never amount to anything, and I wish I had never been born. shame can be a great motivator. When you read biographies of famous people, you find that what made many of them great was someone on the outside telling them they'd never make it, and them telling themselves they were bound to prove them wrong. Or you'll read other stories about people who felt within themselves they were not capable of something and were determined to prove themselves wrong. It's led many people to work hard to prove that voice of shame to be wrong. But often the results don't satisfy. Self-worth or a sense of value or worthwhileness ends up being as elusive as the butterfly that's always beyond our reach as little children. Others silence those voices of criticism and shame only by alienating those they care the most about, or should care the most about. People spend their whole lives trying to find something that they can offer in place of their souls that would be worth something. And whether they succeed or fail, most of them still end up disappointed in themselves. The world is full of stories of people who are driven by their inner demons of disappointment or a sense of other people's disappointment in them, and have pushed themselves on and on to become something only to feel empty anyway, because in the process they find they have lost themselves. Even sadder are the countless other stories of people who never quite silenced those voices of criticism within them and still find that they've lost themselves along the way. The question they hear from Jesus is a more haunting one. What does it profit a person to fail to gain the whole world and still lose or forfeit their own self? What Jesus is doing in asking us this question, he's forcing us to look at ourselves and to see if we recognize the person that we see. To ask ourselves, just what am I trying to accomplish in life? What am I trying to prove? And who am I trying to prove it to? What in life is worth gaining? And what price is worth paying for? In the end, if we're wise, we find out that it doesn't really matter what other people think of us. And it doesn't even matter what we think about ourselves. What matters, the secret to life, is discovering what God thinks of us and what he has done about it. What does God think of me? Well, for one thing, he's not surprised to discover that I and countless others like me struggle with such issues as I've described today. Whether life gives us reasons or whether we make up our own reasons. Some of us wrestle with these questions as a reminder to us that we each carry within us some sort of flaw that we can't put our fingers on. It's something we did nothing to create. At least we don't think we did. And yet, it's something we can't do anything about. Jesus tells us that flaw is called sin. Sin with a capital S, I-N. Not sins with a small s and an s on the end. Not the things that we do that are wrong or the things that we should do and don't do. But sin, the condition of being cut off from the one whose presence in our lives is meant to bring completeness, wholeness. And then running around in our lives looking for something to take the place that only God can fill. It's a condition we're born in. And left to ourselves, it's a condition we will die in. A life of looking for purpose and meaning and value apart from the only source of true purpose and meaning and value. And the closer God tries to draw to us, the faster we run away from Him. We run toward other people, or we run toward things, or we run toward the talents that God has given us, or we run toward other gods who promise the same thing but don't care how we live. This is what God thinks of me. And what did He do about it? He became like me. He took on humanity with all of its weaknesses. And in an effort to make contact with me, He became so much like me that He even separated Himself from God that He might feel the despair and emptiness that we are born into. He became like us. He took His sin upon Himself. He took our sin upon Himself. And He paid the price. And as I ponder these two realities, the nature and presence of sin, and a love so strong it led to the cross, I am reminded once again of the quote by John Newton that I mentioned a week or two ago. You know, the fellow who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. As an aging, blind, old man, he says to his friend William Wilberforce, "I am losing my memory, but two things I remember. How great a sinner I am, and how great a Savior God is." By keeping these two truths uppermost in his mind, regardless of how old and blind John Newton became, he had a fire within him, a fire of love and gratitude that infected everyone around him, and a faith in God that has inspired countless millions of people. As I consider these things, I realize that all this time that I have been dreading myself and trying to prove myself, Jesus has been offering me a value beyond measure. You may ask, but haven't I been a Christian all my life? Am I just now becoming a believer? And does that mean now that I've come to this revelation, I will never struggle with these issues again, that I'll never dread the next family reunion? Yes, I have been a Christian all my life. No, I'm not just now becoming a believer. And no, it does not mean that I will no longer dread reunion. When next year comes, I'll face the same struggle again. But having talked about it this year, maybe next year's struggle won't be so difficult. And maybe I'll be a more pleasant person to talk to at the reunion. Why must I be reminded of what I already know? It's like I said before, the soul does not respond to truth as directly as the mind does. That's why I need to keep hearing and telling myself and telling others the old, old story. And why I need to remind myself of the story that I love to tell others. The soul is like a little child, and it stays a child. That child can never be told often enough that he or she is precious, loved, valuable. Several years ago, unable to make a Christmas gathering with my family and afraid that in doing so I had offended them, I decided that the next year at Christmas I would write to each one of them a letter in which I would share with them what they meant to me and how each one of them had become an irreplaceable part of my life. I wanted to tell them that I loved them. So I wrote the letters, and I sent them up to the family gathering with my sister. 2 months later, my dad was diagnosed with lung cancer. And whether we knew it or not, he only had 3 months to live. I made the trip up to Erie that winter, late winter, early spring, and visited with my mom and my dad. I said to my mom, "Did Dad get the letter that I sent at Christmas?" And she said, "Yes, he did. But you know, it wouldn't hurt to tell him again." My dad was in his 60s, and he wasn't too old or too confident or too successful to benefit from hearing again that he was precious, that he was loved, that he was valuable. Be ashamed of Jesus? I could only be ashamed of Jesus if I have forgotten who I really am and what I really need. If ever I forget those two truths, how deep in sin I was and how much deeper his love for me is, then Jesus will become to me, as he has become to very many Christians, just another teacher, a good man I might want to follow, but by no means someone who makes the difference between life and death. Being ashamed of that Jesus, I will then demonstrate that regardless of what I have gained in life, I am at risk of losing my very self. To lose or to forfeit, to try to put something else in its place, to try to find meaning for myself apart from what Jesus has done for me, I know it's foolish, but if I don't catch myself, that's exactly what I will try to do. Oh, one more thing. Jesus closes today's lesson by saying, "Some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." That kingdom is coming. And I would love to see it come today in all its fullness. Jesus with his angels gathering up his people to meet him in the clouds, may it be today. But whether it is today or not, the kingdom can come to us in power. Any day we choose to see ourselves as God sees us and to accept the love, the value, the preciousness, demonstrated for each one of us on the cross. That is true power, because that was ultimate love. Heavenly Father, what can we say in response to a love so great that Jesus laid aside heaven and earth in order to share it with us? What can we say of a love so great that Jesus, who never took a breath without experiencing the joy of fellowship with you, actually separated himself on the cross by taking our sin upon himself, feeling the alienation that haunts every one of us every day of our lives? It is true, Father. There is no sinner as great as I. But it is also true. There is no Savior as loving as you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.